The day in which we live, with technological advances, people expect things to run smoothly and without any hiccup. There is that expectation of things working efficiently, coherently, and in time. But men and women, real life isn't like that. In real life, of course, we know that things don't always go like that. And there's many a stoppage and there's many a disruption along the way. But that same mentality is also how many believers think the Christian life should be as well. And when things don't go like that, because there are the discouragements and there are the setbacks, then the doubts start to formulate. And there's a wondering of what we've done wrong. You know, when Moses returned to the land of Egypt, that's just how it was for him. Oh, we have considered the last chapter in particular, and he had been hesitant in obeying the will of God for his life. He offered excuse after excuse. Nevertheless, it didn't change the mind, and it didn't change the will of God. He was still bidden to go back, and he was still bidden to stand before Pharaoh. Now the real task, now the real battle is about to begin. We ought not to be surprised at what we read at the start of this chapter, because not only had God already intimated to Moses at the burning bush that Pharaoh's heart would be hardened, and God said to Moses, I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. But also when we step back a little, and when we analyze God's purpose in all of this, then surely there's no surprise either. Because the divine plan was to deliver the nation of his people from the bondage of Egypt. But that redemptive purpose and process would not go unchallenged, as neither it would be for God's plan of redemption for his people concerning even the giving of Christ as the only Redeemer. And the devil sought to frustrate that plan. But just remember that although there would be the opposition, yet these things would not frustrate or overthrow the divine purpose of God. Deliverance would be granted, not because of the strength of Moses, not even because of the strength of the people of Israel, but because of the strength of God. That's what Israel were told to remember when they left Egypt. I thrust you forward to Exodus chapter 13 and verse 3, and it simply says this: Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. Wasn't their own initiation, wasn't their own might. It was by the strength of the Lord himself. And when we come to look at these verses, as I said, here's the real battle beginning. It would be beneficial to remember what the Savior taught in Mark chapter 3 and verse 27. For it simply says there, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. And men and women, I've read that verse to you because essentially that is what is illustrated before us. God is entering the strong man's house. He's going to be bound, his goods, and the house will be spoiled. And our foremost thought is that we are no match for the strong man. Pharaoh here is in many ways typifying the devil. The battle lines are drawn. It is the forces of evil against the forces of righteousness. It is Pharaoh who resembles the God of this world against God and his servants, who wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And ultimately, the battle here is for worship. And that's why we've been singing about the worship and praise unto God this morning that we enjoy and we're able to do and engage in. I want you to notice firstly here the request. Pharaoh, as any king, no doubt would have had many requests each and every day, but never one like that which he was to receive from Moses and Aaron, as we find it in the words of verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And you can just picture Pharaoh there in his palace surroundings, and you can see these two men coming in, Moses and Aaron, and they bring this request. And as you look at it, then the source of it cannot be passed over. This wasn't the case of Moses and Aaron merely standing in the precincts of the palace and presenting their case. They had a word from God. The request was from the Lord. And so we hear their first words before this ungodly king, and defiant as he is, what's the first words? It is, "Thus saith the Lord." Thus saith Jehovah. As you know from the Authorized Version, capital letters given to Lord there. The God of the Israelites was commanding his people to worship, and these words set this apart from any words of a mere mortal. Thus saith the Lord. Now, while Pharaoh could appreciate the call to worship, for that, I want you to understand, was something the Egyptians were used to, yet he didn't understand this message in that way. And he didn't receive it as a word of God. And there are plenty today who are just like Pharaoh, but that doesn't change the message in its slightest. You see, this book, men and women, it is thus saith the Lord. I don't want you ever coming into the house of God of a Sabbath day, any meeting in fact, and thinking that this is a message from a man or a message of a preacher. No, we have to receive the word as it is in truth, the word of the living God. It is thus saith the Lord. It is the word of God that liveth and abideth forever, that is within it power to accomplish what God himself chooses to accomplish. When the Lord created this world, he spake it into being. It was by the word of his power. And we believe in the space of 6 days. We go to Hebrews and we are told there in the first verse, is it? That he upholds this world by the word of his power. Verse 3 maybe. He upholds it by the word of his power. And men and women, we remember Isaiah 55 and the words of verse 11, what that reminds us of. It says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I have sent it." And the previous verse gives the illustration, as the rain cometh down, as the rain comes down from heaven, it doesn't return. It waters the ground. It has a purpose. It is a blessing. And he says, so is the word that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. What an encouragement that is when we speak that little word in season, whether it's in the street, whether it's in your workplace. The outcome of that is in God's hands. It might not always be as what we anticipate, but God has promised to bless his word. God has promised that it will not return unto him void. You take that promise with you. You see, the message to Pharaoh was from the Lord. There's the source. But however, there is a significance of this request. It was going to affect the welfare of all the Egyptians. It would determine the future of this very land. It would expose the very evil nature of Pharaoh himself. But Pharaoh, nor any in the palace that day, understood or gave consideration to its significance. They didn't realize that when Moses and Aaron walked into the presence of Pharaoh, that it would have far-reaching consequences. And Egypt in due time would suffer the greatest assault the land had ever experienced. In due time, the news would be of the devastation and of the havoc caused in the land. The news would be of the dreaded news of every firstborn, including the firstborn of the king, dead at the same time on the same given night. And the news would then filter back in time to come that Pharaoh and his army had been drowned in the Red Sea. And it all stems back to this very message. But they didn't recognize the significance of it. You see, the significance of the message was, it's time for judgment. As Israel had been terribly mistreated by Pharaoh, but none of them, not even Pharaoh himself, saw in this request presented anything of great significance. But when man rebels and when man resists God for a long time, then judgment without warning often follows. The significance of this request has to do with worship. You see, verse 1, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And that meant it was a request that was reasonable. It couldn't be rejected because it was too demanding or unusual. I've said to you already that the practice of the Egyptians was to worship their gods. Worship was important to them. We might say that Pharaoh wasn't an irreligious person. Pharaoh might even have considered himself to be a god. But it becomes clear that this request was not considered as reasonable to Pharaoh, for any request from the true and living God is often too much for the flesh. The battle is between Pharaoh and his gods and Jehovah, the only true and living God of his people. Do you see the seriousness of it? It's noted in that it is repeated. Verse 3, they said, the God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword. It's clear that Moses and Aaron weren't just going to walk away when Pharaoh says no. They were determined. They were going to be to present this request again and again. They weren't going to be deflected. They weren't going to be easily turned aside by Pharaoh. And that becomes even more obvious in the coming months. And in the Lord's work, determination is an important aspect. That is, if we're going to serve the Lord in an acceptable manner. If we lack the determination, then the first hurdle or the first difficulty will mean desertion from our post. Moses would have had many a setback. He was going to have many a setback with Pharaoh. And without determination, he wouldn't have made it across the first day. He'd have been gone back to Midian. I wonder, do we have determination? Oh, we might be determined people in our careers. We might be determined people in our studies or on the farm or whatever. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's all needed. But how is our determination with the things of God? You know, determination reveals itself in various ways. Don't know why you ever thought about this or not. Conviction is belief with determination. If I'm convicted about something, it doesn't matter what comes against that. I'm not going to be deviant. Faithfulness is determination to do that which is right. Being faithful before the Lord. Courage. Courage is determination in the face of trouble and adversity. And we're speaking and we're seeing courage in the people of Ukraine in the face of the war. Have we, men and women, courage spiritually in the face of adversity? And that workmate slanders you because you're a Christian or you believe the Bible? This was a serious request that Moses was making before Pharaoh, and it brings to the fore the correlation between God and Caesar or the church and the state. You know, there are those who don't believe that the state has any authority, only God does. That leads to a life of seclusion. Monasticism is a big word, but you can work out the connotation there. Monastery. Those wives that hide themselves away. And they hide themselves away, shutting themselves away from the state. That's one view. There are others, and their view is exactly the opposite, of secularism. For they deny God, and the only thing that exists is what they see and what they measure. Another view is one which recognizes God and the state as having authority, but it sees the authority of the state as dominant. And so whenever there's a question, then the state rules. But whenever God is part of that picture, then by the very definition, God has to be and have the greater authority than the state. The only reason why authority would be given to in all matters to the state is because we're afraid to do otherwise. Can I illustrate that? You think of Pilate. Pilate, and three times as he had the Lord before the crowd, and as he had questioned the Savior, he three times declared as innocent. I find no fault in this man at all. But yet it was Pilate who gave the permission that Christ would be crucified. He agreed that he would be nailed to the cross. Why so? John 19, verse 12, I think, gives us the answer. Where it says, and from henceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. Why did he permit him to be crucified? Why did he give the command? Because he was afraid of Caesar. The fourth view is the biblical view. It recognizes the authority of God, and it recognizes the authority of the state or Caesar, but it acknowledges that the authority of God is greater and it is dominant. And simply because all authority comes from God. All authority comes from God. Even that which is given unto Caesar, even that which is given unto the state, as is expressed in the opening verses of Romans chapter 13, even though governments do not recognize that, and leaders of these days don't recognize that, their self-importance, but they ought to be and have to be reminded that they're responsible to God to do the right thing, and they are accountable unto God, not merely unto a democracy, but they're accountable unto God and how they fulfill Romans 13. And men and women, Pharaoh didn't recognize any of that. He didn't recognize any of that in this request. He didn't recognize, thus saith the Lord, has been of any significance or importance. I trust we do. The word comes to us, whether in the corporate worship, or whether in the private study, in the home, in the quiet place. It's thus saith the Lord. The Lord has a word for my heart. I've got to pay attention to that. What about the requirements? Can we see here that the request was put respectively? Verse 3, let us go, we pray thee. There's respect. There's giving place to the position that the Pharaoh had. Their attitude, their conduct stands in great contrast, however, to Pharaoh, as we shall consider in a few moments. But we should consider not only how it was put to Pharaoh, but also what was entailed in this request for worship. There are certain requirements that had to be met, and that for good reason. It involved particularly three different things. And three different things that are important for worship today. There's the spirit in which it was to be held. You see, there's a spirit of joy. And I can deduce that because of the word that's used there in verse 1 in the message. And you can just picture this in your mind's eye. These two men, God's sent men, God's men with God's message, thus saith the Lord. And they're standing before an earthly power, Pharaoh. And they said, let my people go that they may hold a feast. unto me in the wilderness. That speaks of joy. That speaks of a festival. That speaks of an occasion of great joy. And is there any greater joy than to be liberated from bondage? That's what the people of Ukraine are longing for again, that they may celebrate their freedom from bondage and from oppression and from affliction. To be able to celebrate their freedom. And men and women, surely therein is a type of the greatest joy of all. And that is the joy of having our souls set free and redeemed from the bondage of our sin and of nature's darkness. We have the song of the soul set free. There's no greater deliverance or blessing than what Christ gives to the sinner through his redemptive work on the cross. And so it ought to follow that our worship should be joyous. We have a right to shout and sing. Don't be afraid to sing it out. Don't be afraid to praise the Lord with a smile on your face. Our worship should be a joyful thing. Our worship should not be a drudgery. That there's the spirit in which the worship was to be rendered. It was going to be a holding a feast. How many don't have this joy, this real joy, and they cease to worship, or they cease to come to the place of worship? How many today in our land replace that with the pleasures of this world instead, pleasures that only last for a season? Another requirement, verse 3, was sacrifice. For it says there, the God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice unto the Lord our God. This worship was to take place in the wilderness or the desert. It would be 3 days' journey into it. That would be wise. As I've already brought out in our study, sacrificing of the lambs in the presence of the Egyptians would be just recipe for disaster and for disturbance. They counted the shepherd as an abomination. They held the animals as sacrosanct. And so the Lord says, go 3 days' journey. 3 days, of course, is important to the people of God. Christ rose again the third day. That's why this is the Christian Sabbath. That's why we worship on the Lord's day. But there surely is another point that ought to be made. If we are to worship God aright, then it will mean us departing from the Egypt of this world and what it represents. We cannot join with the world in worship without our worship being tainted and corrupted and polluted. We cannot worship with those who are the modernists and who deny the doctrines of God's word without it compromising our worship. God was calling Israel to worship separately. That involved the sacrifice. True worship, you see, centers upon the sacrifice of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as that once for all offering for sin. The animal sacrifices were only the type. They only represented the great sacrifice for sin offered upon Mount Calvary. But the message was the same. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And it is that precious blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. True worship involves sacrifice. We worship because of Calvary today. But you know, it also involves sacrifice. Personally, it will mean sacrificing our time. It'll mean sacrificing our talents, our energy, our money. It may even mean sacrificing so-called friends or popularity. But there will be the sacrifice. And as I have touched on, this requirement was that they would do that separately. Verse 1, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Verse 3, they're to go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice unto the Lord our God. 3 days into that desert land is where they would hold the worship. God was calling them to worship separately from the Egyptian. How important were these requirements? I believe you can see from the closing words of verse 3. He says, lest we fall. He fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. You see, men and women, it was either worship or judgment. That's how important it was. We need to understand that our worship of God is not optional. It is commanded, for God is to be worshipped. But many missed the warning, as did Pharaoh. It should have helped them to prioritize the request being granted and for the worship of Israel. Because if they were smitten, if they were chastised for failing to worship, then he would lose his labor force. But he didn't see it that way. And that's what leads us on to show you the refusal here. The response of Pharaoh was one of utter scorn for Moses and for the children of Israel. You just look at his confession as we have it in verse 2. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? Who is the Lord? He's saying effectually, who is Jehovah? He didn't know the God of Israel. He didn't know the one who's sovereign and ruleth over all things, Almighty God. Oh, he knew plenty about the idol gods of Egypt. But he didn't know God Almighty. And his confession is one of ignorance. And I want you to note, there's two parts to this, his confession. There's the who and the do. Now just follow me with this. There's the who and the do. He didn't know Israel's God. That's the who. Who is the Lord? Who is Jehovah? And not knowing the who, he wouldn't do what Israel's God said he ought to do. He said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? There's the do. Men and women, we must know the who. If the do is to happen, and if it is to occur, the Apostle Paul, he was aware of that when he was converted. You remember that time where the Lord stopped him on the Damascus Road? He asked the who art thou, Lord? And that was followed by the do. For he asked the question, what wilt thou have me to do? You know, judgment is coming. I want you to see this. It's coming upon those who did not know the who and as a result did not do what he commanded. Because I read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and the words of verse 8, this little verse simply says this, speaking about the Lord being revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. There's the who. They don't know God. And that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the feeling to do the who to do of what God desires. Do you know God this morning? I'm not asking, do you know about God? I'm asking, do you know God and that personal relationship with the Lord? If you do, then you will have a desire to obey his voice and to do what he commands. If you love me, keep my commandments. You notice here there's the constraint in his refusal. He issues a false charge that the people had been idle from their labors when the very opposite had been the case. Verse 4, the king of Egypt said unto them, wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works get you unto your burdens? In other words, go back to work. And hence follows orders that their work be increased, in that they had to find and that they had to gather the straw in the making of the bricks. And you'll see it there in the words of verse 7. Now, to understand the setting there, of course, the straw effectually made the bricks stronger. I suppose today we would put steel and stuff in concrete to make it stronger. Well, the straw had the same effect. And that's why there had to be the gathering of the straw to mix it with the clay in order that it would be stronger. But the point is this, that the request was made meant a greater workload for the people. For while Pharaoh now commanded through his taskmasters, the people have not only to gather the straw, but the tail of the bricks. In other words, the number that they were to make per day was to remain the same. There was to be no slacking. There was to be no diminishing. We've read that word two or three times in the course of those verses. And so this request meant a greater workload, and what it all amounts to is Pharaoh's rejection of God. And the more that men reject God, then the more cruelty will be noted and seen in society at large. But just think of the purpose of this constraining order. No doubt it was designed to put fear into their hearts. And if Pharaoh puts fear into the hearts of the people, then they will not dare make again any such demand or request for worship to be rendered. But I think there's a more subtle purpose. And the subtlety of the devil is noted here, because Pharaoh was engaging in the tactics of the devil. For by this increased workload of having to gather the straw and make the same tail of brick, he was filling their hours. He was filling their lives so full that they wouldn't have any time to think upon worship, never mind to engage itself in it. And is that not a tactic of the devil to this day? You just think about that. And we need to be discerning of that. So much to do. So much to do in the workplace. Little time to do it. What does it mean? It means reduced time for the other mundane matters of life, the important matters of home and of family, and all of that is squeezed. And the worship of God, it goes by default. And so the excuse is, I haven't time, so I have to cut the grass on a Sunday. I have to wash the car on a Sunday. I have to do the shopping on a Sunday. And the worship of God goes. That's a subtle tactic of the devil. He doesn't want God's people to be found in the place of worship. He doesn't want worship to be given unto the Lord. How, men and women, how is your schedule in terms of having time for God in your quiet place and for worship corporately as a congregation? I know, personally speaking, listen, I'm preaching to myself as well. And there's times that I need to manage my time better. Time management. But be careful about the devilish tactics. And there's it coming out with Pharaoh. We'll give them more work to do. We'll overburden them again. And they'll still have to make the same number of bricks. And they'll not have time to worship. When you notice, as I close this morning, his contempt. You look at verse 9. Yet let there more work be laid upon the men, that they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words. There's his utter contempt. That's how Pharaoh describes the request and the words of Moses and Aaron as he stands before them. He just says, are vain words. And vain means empty. Pharaoh's attitude about the worship of God is reflected in many high and mighty figures today, for they're often seen to be void of wisdom when it comes to the important matters of life. And many figures today in high places don't give tuppence about the worship of God. And they just think it's vain. It's useless. I trust when it comes to the things of God. I trust when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and of God's salvation. I trust when it comes to eternal matters that you're not so foolish to reject them as being mere empty and meaningless. For what it meant in the councils of the Godhead was that one day when the fullness of time was come, God the Son became man so that he might lay down his life on an old Roman gibbet on a hillside outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And there doing so, bearing away the sins of his people in his own body so that they might be set free from the bondage of sin, set free from the punishment of sin eternally in a place called hell. And men and women, I don't see or I don't consider anything of that to be vain. In fact, I consider that to be wonderful. And to be a glorious mystery in that he died and rose again for an old sinner like me. I don't consider that to be empty or meaningless. I consider that all to be an incentive as to why I'd want to worship the Lord and praise him and meet with others of like precious faith. Am I preaching to someone and here's your mentality, here's your thinking? Oh, you'll never say it. But it's just similar to Pharaoh. It's just vain words. I would say to you, dear loved one, don't refuse God's offer of mercy any longer. Come now. Bow the knee. Acknowledge Christ as Lord and as Savior and as King. You're going to be saved this morning. Thank God the Lord is able to save in the morning meeting as well as the evening. And I pray you might be brought to the foot of the old rugged cross, that you might worship him by accepting him as Savior and as your Lord. May the Lord bless his word to each and every heart this morning, for